about the truth and reality.
That's right.
So he's totally against mantiq and falsafe, totally against philosophy and logic.
That's right.
But when we move to the second generation, to which Allama Layth Muhammad Reza Hakimi belongs, we can say that, as it is mentioned in some of his works, he doesn't have such approach against philosophy and logic. We see that even in some of the works he has introduced, the work Al-Hayat, the rational approach of Islam upon the life.
That's right.
So using this word, rationality,
that's right,
it gives this connotation that, okay, the author of the book is not totally against this. And also we have one work, if I'm not mistaken, he is writing in favor of Mullah Sadra. He is trying to defend Mullah Sadra.
That's right.
Although there are a lot of criticism against his work, saying that you are trying to defend Mullah Sadra and it has nothing to do with the way that you are presenting Mullah Sadra school of thought.
Yes.
We see that the second generation of Tafkik, they are not totally against that type of understanding that we can observe in the first generation.
Another sign that he was an intellectual in the true sense of the word is that he wrote some books in commemoration of the figures that might not necessarily belong to his own interest. I mean, for example, he has a commemoration book on Allama Jafari. We know he was after philosophy. Allama Shahid Mutahari, also to the late Ayatollah Marashi Najafi, Allama Sha'rani, Allama Tabatabai, Falaturi, or Sayyid Jalaluddin Ashtiani. These people on whom Allama Hakimi wrote the book and a kind of commemoration belong to the field of philosophy or mysticism. So this shows that he was not at all an extremist.
By the way, they were holding this view that Quran and Hadith are the unique and genius resources from which we can get knowledge and cognition to find out about the truth and reality.
That's all right.
It was one of the principles of his school of thought.
Or pillars of the school of thought. That's all right. Sheikh Ziyaniya. So in this way, we have the Quran and Ahadith, but still we have this rationality which must be used under the shadow, or it's better to say under the umbrella of Quran and Hadith. I think it is very much difficult for a scholar to refer only to the Quran and Hadith and deduce the very pure message of them. I mean, it depends on the knowledge and the scholarly character of the researcher too, isn't it?
For sure. You know that if a researcher tries to find out the Islamic ideas throughout the Quran and Ahadith, he has some approaches.
Yes.
He has some fields of study. And with that, previous studies, he is going into the ahadith and ayat to drive out the reasons.
That's right.
And the results.
Okay.
So because he has some approach, maybe his results also would be different from different person. And this is the, attribute of knowledge.
Yes.
Because we are not infallible. We have some, approaches. We have some tendencies. And if these tendencies are in a way that do not deteriorate us from the right path.
Path.
I mean,
that's right.
I'm not being biased.
Yes.
If I'm a biased person, I have decided my idea. I have chosen my idea before going through the ayat and rivayat.
That's right.
But if I'm a person with some approaches, I have no, I'm not biased.
That's right.
I have no judgment before going through the resources.
Yes.
I'm trying to find the truth.
This is what Allama Hakimi called taqaddum ad-din dar ikhtilaf miyan din wa aql. It means when there is a difference between religion and intellect, the priority or preference is with the religion.
This is a very crucial question.
Okay.
Some other scholars, they believe that intellect is not divided from religion.
Okay.
They say, for example, we have some rivayat that they mention that, okay, you have different, gifts from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some of which is rivayat and ayat, and one of which is intellect. So you cannot divide.
So this is an answer or rebuttal to scholars like Hakimi.
Yes.
Okay.
So right. Those people, those scholars, they believe that intellect is also a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. So you cannot say that intellect is out of religion.
That's right. Okay.
So, you know, this question is a very important one, is a very basic question.
Yes.
And I do not think that we may come to the conclusion in a single session because great scholars like late Hakimi, late Allama Tabatabai, late Imam Khomeini, they had argumentation regarding this issue. So this question is very important and very basic.
But I think there is a commonality between all of them. I mean, regarding in the true sense of the word. And that is that they believed in a framework, in a fixed framework, which is the shari'at, I mean the obligations and the tark of muharramat, or leaving the forbidden ones. Although they might belong to different schools of thought, but they have one commonality, and that is observing and keeping right the basics of the religion of Islam. And this is, I think, very important. Something which is denied by very so-called broad-minded intellectuals of the Islams. I mean, they call themselves secular Muslims or something like that, okay?
Yeah.
So which do not believe in the basics of the religion of Islam, and they try to negate them and deny them.
You know, believing in Sharia or, you know, Ahkam is very important.
Yes.
At the time of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam, also we had some, you know, different ideas between the companions of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallatu wasalam. For example, we have Hisham ibn Hakam. He was a person, a figure who was somehow a rationalist.
That's right.
We have some other figures who are not having this approach.
That's right.
Even they have some, you know, I do not want to use the word debate. Even they have some, discussions with each other. Okay. But they are sitting around the same table.
That's right.
What is that? Believing in Islam, believing in Quran, and practicing Ahkam.
That's right.
That's why Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam regards and mentions ghulat, those people who were believing in Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam as God, and they were saying that, okay, Ahkam is done by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
The exaggerators.
Yes. And we are not responsible for Ahkam anymore. We are not responsible to say prayer. We are not responsible to perform fasting, to pay zakat, nothing else. You know, Ahkam and, you know, injunctions of religion are done by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And we are their followers, so we will have their intercession in the hereafter.
That's right.
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has called them infidels. The exact point that you mentioned, all these scholars who are sitting around the table of Islam and are practicing Ahkam and believing in them completely, if they have different approaches, no problem.
Yes.
This is the...
But the rope is safe.
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
وَعَتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا.
That's all right. So, Sheikh Matavi, any final points?
No specific contribution, but...
Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziyainia and Sheikh Matavi, for a nice elaboration regarding the Tafkik school of thoughts. We know that the late Muhammad Reza Hakimi belongs to this group. They have their own articulations of the beliefs and their approach to the Islamic studies, which is very much respected. But what is important about, I think, the late Muhammad Reza Hakimi is that according to many documents that exist and according to the many messages that have been sent, when you look at the variety of the messages of condolences that were sent for Hakimi, the late Hakimi, you can find that how much he was respected by different schools of thought. From the Maraja in the houses of Qom, to the most important broad-minded intellectuals of the world of Islam have respected him and have sent him the message to the leader of Iran, the late Ayatollah Khamenei. I mean, this is the common point that we can find in a character like the late Hakimi. I think this shows something, and that is Hakimi and Hakimi's lifestyle was respected, and the social justice that he was after, the main slogan that he had, was very much respected by all the schools of thought, from among the house students, the house scholars, to the socialists, to the broad-minded people, to the intellectuals of the universities. he was a respectable man and honored and respected by many people. May he rest in peace and may Allah bless his soul. He was buried in the city of Mashhad, I think in vicinity of the tomb of Imam al-Ridha in the holy city of Mashhad. May Allah bless his soul. We really miss one of our greatest scholars of contemporary Iran, the late Allama Muhammad Reza Hakimi. Thank you much, Sheikh Mahdavi.
You are most welcome.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya.
You are most welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. Visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. We again express our condolences on the demise of the late Muhammad Reza Hakimi. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aisal Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatihul Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We need to, in any opportunity that we have, we need to be generous and we need to show generosity. We understand that a dhaif Habibullah, that the guest is the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or for example, when you are bidding farewell to the guest, it's mustahab when you have a guest and your guest is leaving, that you walk 40 steps, that you walk 40 steps with the guest when they are leaving. You know, you walk out towards their car, towards their place of transport, or if they're walking home or whatnot, that there is a tashi'. Tashi'ul dayf, that you're walking with the guest. And we know that if you are doing a mustahab fasting and you have a guest, it's mustahab, more mustahab for you to break your fast. If you are the guest and you're invited to someone's house, it's mustahab for you as a guest to break your fast and eat with the host. And in all of these ahadith, that when we hear about a dhaif, ikram of dhaif, being honoring a dhaif, not only being hospitable, not only being kind, not only accommodating to a dhaif, a guest, but honoring the guest. And that's why, you know, you give the guest your seats. That's why it's recommended for you to sit in front of the guest. That's why you always need to remember to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for sending a guest to you, because it's a way of showing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's love to you. This is why Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, أَكْرِمْ ضَيْفَكْ وَلَوْ كَانَ حَقِيرًا, that you should honor your guest, that you should honor your guest even if your guest was a haqir, a degenerate person, you know, a low life, you know. But if he's a guest, if he's a dhaif, akrimhu, respect him, honor him. We've spoken about ta'am, we've spoken about sharing food with other peoples and all of these things. But I think an important point here is that when we are accommodating and we are feeding the guest, we need to understand that a dhaif rizquhu ma'ah, And this can be understood from many, many ahadith. One of them is from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. Inna al-dhaifa idha ja'a fanazala bil-qawm. When a guest comes and is with the people, ja'a bi-rizqihi ma'ahu min as-sama, that this person brings his or her rizq with them. What does this mean? This means that when you are accommodating for a guest, don't be worried about, oh, we're going to spend money, we're going to do this, we're going, no. It's never been the case where you have opened your doors of generosity to someone and then felt shortage when it comes to your financial needs. Because a dhaif is barakah. A dhaif will always bring rizq, not only with them for themselves, but also for you as the host. جَاءَ بِرِزْقِهِ مَعْهُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ فَإِذَا أَكَلَ غَفَرَ اللَّهُ لَهُمْ. And when the person eats, when the guest eats, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive the sins of the hosts. بِنُزُولِهِ عَلَيْهِمْ, by this guest visiting them.
Ayatollah Javadi Omri, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
This is a beautiful hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, where he says, "La tazalu ummati bi khair ma tahabu wa tahadu." My ummah will be good as long, my ummah will be good as long as they love each other and they gift to each other. وَتَهَادَوْا, they gift to each other. وَأَدَّوْا الْأَمَانَةَ, and they honor and respect what is entrusted to them. وَاجْتَنَبُوا الْحَرَامِ, and they avoid sin. وَقَرُّوا الضَّيْفِ, and they dignify and they honor the guest. And then there's this hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he says, Qutul ajsam at-ta'am, the energy, the sustenance of your body is food. Wa qutul arwah, and the sustenance, the energy of your soul is al-it'am. What a beautiful hadith. Qutul ajsam at-ta'am wa qutul arwah al-it'am, the energy, the sustenance of your soul is feeding others, of is al-it'am, or feeding others. How mustahab it is for us to be able to accommodate and be a good host and show our kindness, our generosity in ikram al-dhaif, and making sure that we are the best of the youth. You know, there are so many interesting stories that can be mentioned in this regard, but I'll have to leave it at that. Inshallah, we will continue on with the following subjects in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala ashrafi khalqillahi Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane. And you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady here from IRB English Radio. In the studio, as always, I have the pleasure and honor of having my lovely sister and friend and wonderful guest, Sister Razia Shamli. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam, my dear friend.
Thank you so very much for joining us. We've been discussing some examples in the blessed life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding his self-care routine and the precise, intricate attention he paid to all the details, whether it was regarding his hair, his skin, his aroma, his
personal hygiene.
So important.
How much attention he paid to, you know, appearing clean, hygienic, you know, in a handsome way in the society. Mm-hmm. And of course, the spiritual aspect is also there.
Absolutely.
But we have talked about the spirituality. The spiritual aspect in other programs now are the focus of our program is
how for a Muslim lady to maintain her physical beauty and self-care for her family.
Right, and we did talk about mindfulness where we, you know, mentioned importance of spirituality in someone's life. We talked about mosque and we said that the Noble Prophet spent more money on perfume than on food. Exactly.
That's mind-blowing.
He used a lot of perfume, so he ran a perfume quite often. It's really interesting to know. So when he ran out of perfume, he would ask for a cloth that had been dyed with saffron.
Wow.
You know when you go to the, when you're on the plane and in the morning, they serve you hot towels.
Ah, yes.
And you clean your hands and your face and it has like a fresh feeling,
yeah.
Right? And it smells good. The Prophet did the same, subhanAllah. He would damp this, he would put sprinkle some water, and he would clean his hands and his face with this cloth dyed with saffron.
MashaAllah.
SubhanAllah, beautiful. And see how these things are important to women.
Of course.
And the catastrophe is that when sometimes, often, the men and women, when they want to go out the house, they put...
doll themselves
exactly.
up.
Exactly. But inside, they put the ugliest pajamas. They stink. No perfume. Mm-hmm. Then for the men and women outside, they are princesses
presentable
and princes.
Yeah, beautiful.
Whereas this, the Prophet... One more thing I read that I loved about the Prophet and his relationship with his wives was that they brought perfume for the Prophet sometimes on the day of Eid. Mm-hmm. And Eid al-Fitr was one occasion that he got his perfumes, right? First thing first was what?
Tell me.
He would start by giving some of his wives the perfume before even using it himself. Mm. This lover of perfume.
That's, you know, beautiful.
It's, isn't it romantic?
لَن تَنَالُ الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You'll never find goodness until you give from that which you love.
And one more thing, there was this lady, this perfume lady called Hawla.
Mm.
And she would visit the house of the Prophet to bring his wives, you know, things that they needed, like the perfumes and everything. And this is interesting that such a custom was there in the Prophet's house, mm-hmm. that the women had this privilege, had this thing going on, that they had this hawla coming,
exactly.
and they got whatever they
and
want.
And tell me, Islam oppresses women. Our
Seriously.
Prophet, 1400 years ago...
gave so much
Exactly, during
attention.
A time where some European countries were debating whether to consider a woman as a human being or not. Rasulullah would bring a woman to bring his wives... their needs, their, you know, perfumes.
And this was a luxury need.
Yeah, exactly.
It wasn't an essential need.
Yeah.
And this was, besides giving them so much love and respect and attention.
And providing them with so much knowledge.
It was so beautiful.
Exactly.
About the personality. That's why we say, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ.
Yeah, he really was the best example in every aspect. Social aspect, family aspect, intimate aspect. Spiritual aspect, warfare aspect. We're going to go on a short break and we're going to be right back, so don't go anywhere.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you. على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we are discussing the importance of self-care in Islam and its examples.
One thing about the Prophet was that when he told Ali alayhi salam, he said, unlike the custom in some countries where the lady has to bring so many things to the guys, to her husband's house, even in Arab countries these days, the man has to provide the house and all the house appliances mm-hmm. and everything. So back then it was also, this was the custom. So the noble Prophet, when he was writing a list for the things that the, you know, that Lady Fatima had to take with her, obviously from the money that Ali alayhi salam had given to the Prophet, one of those items was perfume. For Fatima. So Fatima would always smell gorgeous at home.
For her husband.
For Ali alayhi salam.
Oh, that's beautiful.
There's one beautiful narration that one lady came to the Prophet and said that, what is my husband's right over me? And the noble Prophet said that, that you wear your best clothes, your best adornments, jewelry, makeup, whatever. You prepare yourself and offer yourself to him day and night. And even if you do these, you haven't fulfilled all your rights. And put the best perfume on yourself for your husband. And for the girl, for the lady who wears perfume when she goes outside...
she'll be cursed by the angels.
Until she returns home. Because I've realized that sometimes when a woman passes by and she has like nice perfume, the guys actually turn around. There's a very big topic of... You know, women are the epitome, or they are They are the source of, when we're talking about the prophet, that he paid so much attention to self-care and everything. Usually men do not pay attention to self-care or beauty matters as much as women do, mm-hmm. right? Well, with the exception of the noble prophet, who was an infallible, a perfect human being, usually women pay a lot of attention to their beautification. Mm-hmm. So, and in Islam, it is the case that, you know, we want to know, so where should this beautification be applied? We just said that. You have to take care of your skincare. You have to have skincare body, take care of your body, your hair, put on perfume, look your best, whatever. But in the four walls of your sanctuary, your home. For your husband, only and only for your husband.
Even when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he instructed his companions, he constantly emphasized on the fact that cause it will make your wife happy, cause you need to satisfy her, cause it's your duty as a husband. You know, it wasn't like he said, "Oh, all the single men out there, keep yourself pretty to charm the girls."
No,
he never talked about it like that either.
No.
All of this emphasis is put into grooming ourselves and keeping ourselves attractive for the person we need to attract. I think that there's this hadith regarding Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, who one of his eminence saw him looking all handsome and charming.
I love this
And
hadith.
His beard freshly dyed. And the guy was like, "What's up? What's going on? You're the Imam. Why are you so pretty looking?" And the Imam said, "I have a young wife. I have to keep her happy. It's my duty. Like, literally, I'm all she's got."
This is beautiful. This really ends the discussion.
Yeah. We're going to go on a short break, and we're going to be right back, so don't go anywhere.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we are discussing the importance of self-care in Islam through the example of Rasulullah.
The story that you said, this new convert was going with a Shi'i to visit. He became a Muslim or a Shi'i, and then they came to visit the Imam. And the house was so nice and well decorated, and the Imam had kohl and dyed his hair, and his outfit was so nice and handsome. And the man was like, "Are you sure this is your Imam?" And he said, "Yeah, this is our Imam." And then the second day, the Imam again invited them, and then he didn't want to go. He said, "If this is your Imam, I'm not going to go." Mm. He said, "No, come, the Imam has invited you." Then he saw that the Imam was in a room where there was no rug, just pebbles and stone was on the floor. And he was wearing a very coarse and rough clothes, simple. And he said, "Yesterday, I was at the service of my wife. And that was my wife's house. So I wanted to please her."
Mm. But this is my corner. This is my
this
corner.
This is
yeah,
me.
Exactly. My corner.
Isn't this gorgeous?
Yeah. He said that even in Islam, there's a law when you marry a woman, if you are meant to provide for her and her nafaqah as she is used to in her father's house. If she had a servant, you get her a servant. If she was filthy rich, you provide for her luxury and indulgence in her home.
In these circumstances, we have the riwayah where it's her right, but if she tolerates it and if she understands, if she has a sense of understanding and sympathy and care for her husband, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give her otherworldly rewards.
Masha'Allah.
And will give a special kind of mercy and love to this relationship.
Exactly.
You know, money is not everything.
No.
Sometimes
really
this understanding, mutual understanding between the spouse, at the hardest, you know, in the beginning of your life when your husband doesn't have a stable job, still struggling,
and you
put up with it, and then after 20 years, you're well established, you have your house, your car, your everything, then you have built it together.
Yes, it's beautiful. Right? Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, for those very interesting, exhaustive multi-dimensional discussions that we had. I hope that you guys have some positive takeaways from this commentary and that you are inspired as Muslim ladies to take Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, our beloved Prophet of Mercy, as role model in this aspect of your lives, as you do in all other aspects. Until another episode of the show, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return. La ilaha.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Part 3.
September the 27th, 1980, Ayatollah Khamenei was leaving for the front. The pilot said that they had reached the sky of Ahvaz city, but nothing was visible down there. Even though it was nighttime and the city lights should have been seen from above, below them, nothing but absolute darkness could be seen. Everyone on the plane held their breath in utter silence as the plane slowly lowered its altitude and landed on the runway. When the plane finally stopped, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei stepped forward from among the volunteer forces to disembark. It was the first night that Ayatollah Khamenei went to the front lines and served as a cleric in a new uniform. This is a story about the life of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Hosseini Khamenei in military uniform. With the implementation of the water plan, the enemy tanks had lost their ability to move, and now it was time for an offensive. By morning, the enemy tanks were destroyed by these forces one after another. Ayatollah Khamenei told the Pars news agency the next day that 150 tanks had fallen into the hands of local forces. Ayatollah Khamenei returned to Tehran on the weekends. At that time, Ayatollah Khamenei continuously commuted between Tehran and Ahvaz. Another one of Ayatollah Khamenei's activities in Tehran was attending the Friday prayers. But there were problems in Tehran. Banisadr was the chairman of the Supreme Defense Council. The meetings of the Supreme Defense Council were not held since May of 1980, 5 months before the start of the imposed war. This was while there was constantly news being reported from the borders that the enemy forces were taking military formation. But on October the 12th, the Imam ordered a decree to Ayatollah Khamenei and Dr. Chamran specifying his expectations of the council. After this, Banisadr was forced to hold the first meeting of the Supreme Defense Council the very next day in Tehran. Banisadr also opposed the IRGC's presence in the war, saying that if the Revolutionary Guards wanted to be included in the defense forces, they should not act as an independent force. But he himself was not well acquainted with the army and its atmosphere. In this situation, Ayatollah Khamenei and Dr. Chamran pursued the strategy of relying on the popular forces to defend the country. The irregular warfare headquarters was only part of the strategy. Other groups, large and small, were also present. To organize these various popular groups, the Imam's order to form a mobilization could now be implemented. In the early days of the war, Ayatollah Khamenei personally saw the result of the formation of the Basij popular forces. Memory, which Ayatollah Khamenei recorded in his personal memoirs, proved the importance of the Basij mobilization. People believed in the revolution from the bottom of their hearts, even if the whole world waged direct war on Iran. The people's strong faith would be decisive in the battlefield. But Banisadr had no understanding of this atmosphere, and that's what made things difficult. On the 14th of October, the members of the Supreme Defense Council came to Banisadr's headquarters in Desful to hold a meeting. The next day, a meeting was held, and it was there that they learned that Banisadr had prepared an operation. The operation was being carried out at that very moment with the personal decision of Banisadr in the Karche area without the knowledge of other members of the Supreme Defense Council. Brigadier General Zahir Nejad, commander of the ground forces, personally took command of the operation. No good news was coming out of the operation. Although Ayatollah Khamenei had no role in planning the operation, he personally went to the front line upon hearing the news. The enemy forces were supposed to be pushed back to the border, but as it turned out, the operation had failed. Photo with his military helmet was a reminder of the presence of Ayatollah Khamenei in this operation. But Banisadr had also planned a second operation. This one was carried out a week later, on Saturday, October the 25th of 1980. Although the local forces initially succeeded in repelling the enemy, ammunition delivery and air support was met with failure. The artillery base also acted in a disorderly manner, and eventually the forces were forced to retreat. With this defeat, the pressure of the Ba'athist regime on the southern axis, namely Khorramshahr, had increased. Ayatollah Khamenei sent his warning in writing to the president on October the 25th, 1980. But Banisadr paid no attention to these words, and Khorramshahr became the city of blood. Banisadr's strategy was that, in the current situation, we have no choice but to let the Ba'athist army advance, and we have to buy enough time to reorganize and defend later. IRGC forces believed that progress should not be allowed, as the liberation of every square meter of the country's territory would not be so easy later. Disagreement in military issues was natural, but Banisadr, as commander-in-chief, ignored the IRGC forces, and this caused controversy and disagreements. Although Banisadr's administration had created many problems during the war, Ayatollah Khamenei personally talked to the military personalities trying to improve the situation on the fronts. Ayatollah Khamenei provided the necessary facilities for the military and sought to address the weaknesses of the brigades. In those days, Ahvaz had overcome the initial days of the war. People came to Ahvaz from different parts of the nation to defend the country. The women worked providing food and clothing for the soldiers. Armenian maintenance personnel brought in the financial aid of their own comrades and undertook the repair work needed in the war. For Ayatollah Khamenei, the joy of seeing these scenes removed the sadness of the controversy that still existed. Of course, there were also bad moments in the midst of these moments. In another example, members of the MKO had asked Ayatollah Khamenei for permission to have a separate office for themselves and to do whatever they wanted with the name and logo of their own group. Shortly afterwards, it was reported that the city of Susangerd was in the danger of falling into the enemy's hands. On November the 14th, Colonel Salimi called from Ahvaz. Salimi said the enemy had attacked Susangerd and the fall of the city was imminent. Ayatollah Khamenei went to the Supreme Defense Council and asked Bani Sadr if he knew about the situation in Susangerd. Bani Sadr said that he had prepared a counterattack. Ayatollah Khamenei personally went to Ahvaz on Sunday, November the 16th. The only forces defending Susangerd were 20 Air Force personnel and a number of IRGC forces engaged in irregular warfare. The warriors could be lost in a siege by the enemy at any moment. That night, the IRGC and the forces of Dr. Chamran decided to carry out an operation to push back the siege of Susangerd. The 2nd Brigade of the Khuzestan Armored Division was supposed to be present in this operation. The artillery had to be supported, and the 2nd Brigade of the 92nd Division of Ahvaz had to be deployed. This was the first large-scale cooperation of all forces in one operation, and there were only a few hours left for this crucial operation to take place.
The town of Shirud in Tonekabun, Mazandaran Province, June the 10th, 1981. Ayatollah Khamenei is the guest of Shirudi family who are holding the mourning ceremony for the 40th day of the martyrdom of a martyr Shirudi. The hot night of June passes slowly. Ayatollah Khamenei's conversation with the martyr's family is sincere and far from the hustle and bustle of Tehran these days. Ayatollah Khamenei then went with his companions to the house of one of Tonekabun's scholars. It was very late after a long and busy day, so they decided to rest at the host's house. At midnight, the radio announces news from Tehran. Important news. This is the news of the end of an era that passed with great difficulty on the battlefield. This era is over now, and a new one is beginning. November the 16th, 1980. All coordination was done for the operation to defeat the siege of Susangerd. Everything was ready. Bani Sadr had promised that the 2nd Brigade would enter the operation from the 92 Khuzestan Division, but a feeling told Ayatollah Khamenei that this promise might not be fulfilled. That evening, in a telephone conversation with Ayatollah Ishraqi, the Imam's son-in-law, Ayatollah Khamenei conveyed his concern. Mr. Ishraqi raised this concern with the Imam. However, Ayatollah Khamenei, who saw the readiness of the forces on the night of the operation to break the siege of Susangerd on November 16, 1980, decided not to mention what the Imam had said so that things could proceed as planned previously. At the headquarters of the operation, all the army, IRGC and popular forces were ready to start the operation. But suddenly, it was reported that the 2nd Brigade of the 92nd Division of Khuzestan was barred from entering the operation. The news
was shocking. Without the presence of the other two brigades, the operation would make no sense. Colonel Qasemi, commander of the Khuzestan division, said the order came from above. It seems that President Banisadr ordered the commander of the ground forces not to operate the 92nd Division. Time is short. Ayatollah Khamenei takes the initiative. But this was not enough. Ayatollah Khamenei must also directly involve the highest military official in the operation. Under both letters, Dr. Chamron adds his complaints about the inconsistencies. These letters change the fate of Operation Susangird. Years later, Colonel Qasemi, the commander of the 92nd Armored Division in Ahvaz, to whom Ayatollah Khamenei had written his first letter that night, visited Ayatollah Khamenei. During this meeting, Colonel Qasemi had brought a historical document with him. I do not consider this deviation from the decision made this afternoon to be justifiable. This means shutting down or failing tomorrow's operation. The strength of the enemy is such that the two infantry companies are not able to stand against it. And if the brigade does not act, then the operation is not complete. In the morning, if we want to finally wait for the arrival of Commander Zahir Nejat to make a decision, time will pass. Our youth in Susangir will resist until the morning at most, and early in the morning, if we do not lighten the burden of the enemy a little, all will be destroyed, and the city will fall completely. In short, in our opinion, the plans must proceed in the same manner as decided in the evening, and the brigade should be ready to act in the morning. Otherwise, the responsibility for the fall of Susangird lies on anyone who has deviated from this decision. The 2nd Brigade of the 92 Khuzestan Division joined the operation, and early in the morning, the attack takes place. The warriors are invigorated by seeing the representative of the Imam among themselves. Ayatollah Khamenei also visited the armies of the 2nd Brigade of the 92 Khuzestan Division to thank them. The Iranian forces advanced as far as Susangird Road, where they drove out the Ba'athists. Finally, by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the Imam's order was carried out. The siege of Susangird was broken, and the enemy's threat was lifted from Ahvaz. 3 days later, on November the 20th, Ayatollah Khamenei, given the experience of this successful operation, said in a meeting of the Supreme Council of Defense, the liberation of Susangird was carried out in a few hours. This meant that the Iranians can force back the enemy. The problem, however, was sabotage. The winter of 1980 began with the launch of another operation. The army had launched a large-scale operation to force back the enemy from Hoveze. Operation Nasr 1 went well on the first day. News of the capture of hundreds of enemy prisoners was heard. That same day, Ayatollah Khamenei saw a familiar face. But the next day, January the 7th, the tides turned. The enemy had carried out a heavy offensive. Our ammunition, equipment and air support were not enough to deal with such an offensive. The troops withdrew that afternoon. It was also reported from the plains of Hoveze that Alam ul Huda and his companions were left stranded in the face of the enemy tanks, unsupported. They had resisted to the last bullet. Many of those men were martyred. During the recession that prevailed on the fronts after the bitter defeat of Hoveze, Ayatollah Khamenei went to a new front. He went abroad to the media war front. February 11, 1981, Ayatollah Khamenei traveled to India. He presented the stance of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the war with Muslims of other countries. His speech had a great impact on Muslims. The positions of revolutionary Iran were enthusiastically heard and welcomed. On February the 17th, the Muslim leaders of the Indian League, the largest Muslim political party in the Indian subcontinent at the time, visited Ayatollah Khamenei and condemned Saddam's aggression, which was a major victory for Iran in terms of public diplomacy. With this international experience, Ayatollah Khamenei came back to Iran to return to the matters regarding the war. But with his arrival in Iran, the international issues of the war did not end. In March, a delegation from the Organization of the Islamic Conference arrived in Iran to hold peace talks between Iran and the Ba'athist Iraqi regime. While the country needed unity in talks with foreign parties, the country's internal atmosphere became tense again. On March the 5th, Bani Sadr gave a speech at the University of Tehran on the anniversary of Mossadegh's death. The MKO fully supported the president in this ceremony, adding to the controversy. The president said things that made people pessimistic about the political situation. He blamed the IRGC and the prime minister and pretended to be the victim of a conspiracy. The next day, March the 6th, 1981, in the same place, Ayatollah Khamenei, in order to maintain unity and prevent divisions, remained silent about the role of the president in the unpleasant events of yesterday and instead, the official position of the Islamic Republic towards the foreign mediation delegation was announced. In general, Ayatollah Khamenei tried not to highlight the role of Bani Sadr in the unfortunate events of the country by the order of the Imam, but the problems that Bani Sadr created continued. In the same days, Bani Sadr fired a young army officer named Ali Sayyad Shirazi. He was the commander of the operational base in the west of the country. Bani Sadr dismissed him for opposing Sayyad Shirazi's policy in the fight against the anti-revolutionaries in Kurdistan. In the same days, Ayatollah Khamenei met a young man at the Ahvaz Gulf barracks who had set up an IRGC reconnaissance unit. Prior to that, reconnaissance was inadequate and very scattered. But Hassan Baqiri, a journalist with the Jomhuri Islami newspaper, was able to set up an IRGC reconnaissance unit and obtain valuable information from within the enemy lines for the IRGC and the army to use. In the poisonous atmosphere of the politics of the time, these moments were a beacon of hope for the battlefields. This was the beginning of a belief in the faithful revolutionary youths in the heart of a time when the then president did not believe in them. Young people who could change the fate of the war. The year 1981 began when Ayatollah Khamenei decided to go to the western front of the country. Initially, Ayatollah Khamenei flew by helicopter to the border heights of Kermanshah and closely examined the enemy positions in the west of the country.
This is the teacher. We will tell you the story of the martyrs of the sacred defense of Iran.
مسئله دفاع مقدس علاوه بر این که یک آزمون بزرگی.
The Sacred Defense Era, besides being a great test for the people of Iran, it was also a test for demonstration of talent.
حسین خرازی، همت باکری، بیش از یک مرجع تقلید رهروی می شود.
Martyrs like Hussein Kharrazi, Mahdi Bakri and Ibrahim Hemmat have many followers as our religious maraja have.
I ask the people to support the Velayat-e-Faqih. The way of our martyrs is the way of truth.
Today's story, The Life and Character of Shahid Hussein Kharrazi.